perfectly. I just walked right in and she got done playing. Good morning. Welcome to worship here at Calvin Christian Reformed Church. It's good to see you all here. And if you're visiting with us this morning, we pray a special blessing upon you. We pray, Lord, that the Lord would be with you and bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. Before we get started in worship, a few announcements. We would like to thank Jill Baumgars, who is here playing her euphonium, it's called. Is that right? My daughter was up here earlier, and she goes, look, a trumpet. I'm like, well, not quite, but we're thankful for your gifts, and we're thankful that you're here playing for us this morning. Our afternoon women's Bible study is meeting on Wednesday, November 7th at 1:30. You're watching session 5 of Andy Stanley's video, Shoes, so keep that in mind if you can make it. Our election night soup supper is November 6th at 5 o'clock p.m. There are some notes in the bulletin about what's needed still and what's not needed. One note, though, work group 3, if you're in work group 3, we are setting up today after the service for the soup supper downstairs. And I know that because I'm in work group 3. So if you're with me in work group 3, go downstairs afterwards to set up, and there is a list of work groups on the bulletin board if you need to check which group you are in, okay? So keep that in mind. And again, the profits for this year's soup supper will go to the International Justice Mission, an organization to help erase modern slavery and human trafficking around the world. There's another note on the Operation Christmas Child boxes. If you have extra items, there's a box that you can put them in. Remember, the return date for those boxes is next Sunday, the 11th, so please have all of those done next Sunday, the 11th. If you're like me and you have 4 boxes sitting at home that haven't been filled yet, you need to do that this week, okay? And then bring them back next Sunday. Next Sunday, then, Reverend Norlin Van Beek will be leading us in worship. I am gone. I have a classical appointment to Ocheden, so I will be up in Ocheden, Iowa, preaching twice on that Sunday. So that means there will be no Sunday school for the catechism class with me. So if you're in catechism with me, I will not be here next Sunday. You're more than welcome, as I told you, to show up and read the catechism together, but I have this sneaking suspicion that you won't. So anyway, but I will not be here next week. Then along with the shoebox theme that we are doing, the women's ministry in our church is doing a Calvin shut-in Christmas shoebox. So for all our shut-ins, people like Frank Vandenbosch, Denise Masterberg, and Patty Ritzema, all those that we pray for each week, we're putting together something with that. If you have questions, talk to Laura Grigsby or Cindy DeVos if you want to help out with that. And then mark your calendar. Our Thanksgiving banquet will be held on Sunday, November 18th, and there will be more details to follow. I believe that is all this morning for announcements. Would you stand for our call to worship, please? Our call to worship comes from John's Gospel, the 15th chapter. Jesus said, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands, and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you." Brothers and sisters, we come into the presence of God this morning as those chosen by God, those who are friends of God in Jesus, the ones that Jesus has said, you, no matter who you are my friend. And we come then as friends, singing our song of worship to our glorious God, joyful, joyful, we adore thee.
Thank you.
reminder on that. We actually have two hymnals in the pews, so if you're visiting with us and you look at one, they're both red, but if it's got grain on the front, no. No grain, okay? So it says the hymnal. So that's the one we're using today, okay? So the hymnal. We come into God's presence praising Him and as His friends. And He, as our friend, our Father in heaven, greets us with these words this morning. Grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of this earth. We hear God's gracious blessing of us this morning as we come into His presence. And so we now, recognizing that we are sinners, we pray our prayer of confession together. It's found in your bulletin. We pray it together, saying, Holy God, Lord most gracious, rebuke us not in your anger, nor chasten us in your wrath. Holy you are, and we cannot stand in your presence, yet you have called us to come to you. We feel unworthy, for we have failed you again and again. We feel like running away, yet you keep calling us. Have mercy on us, O God. Have mercy. Brothers and sisters, the scriptures tell us that if we confess our sins, God will be faithful, and He will be righteous even to forgive us our sins, righteous despite our flaws, because Jesus has taken our sin upon Him. On the cross, He bore our burden so that we might be alive to the good and dead to the evil. And if you have confessed your sins this morning, if you've said, I'm sorry, as you have entered into this temple of God, into the presence of the Holy One in Jesus by the Spirit says to you this morning, your sins are forgiven. And having been assured of our peace with God, our peace with our Heavenly Father, we now turn to one another and we pass that peace on, loving each other even as we love our Father who has forgiven us, and we greet each other in Christ's name this morning. Our song of praise this morning comes again from the same hymnal, the hymnal, not the one with wheat on the front, number 262, and we'll sing verses 1, 2, and 3. Number 262, verses 1, 2, and 3, Holy, Holy, Holy.
Thank you.
You may be seated. It is now time for us to come before our Father in our congregational prayer, and we pray in the name of Jesus as we are the children of God adopted in Christ by the power of the Spirit. So let us gather our hearts together now as one and lift our prayer to the heavenly realms. Holy Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we do cry out with the seraphim and the cherubim, all the mighty angel hosts of heaven, holy, holy, holy is your name. Holy, 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 the thrice holy God, the one who stands in fire and glory and beauty, the one before whom all the saints throw down their crowns. You are our God, and we are grateful that you are our God. We praise your name. We give you our thanksgiving. We can do no other. We can only invoke you, for this is our reasonable service, our lives lived in prayer to you. Each footstep, each action, a word in that prayer, offered up as holy incense in your temple as we cry out, holy, holy, holy are you, O Lord. And as the Holy One who sits enthroned above the earth, the one of all power and might, the one whose kingdom is from age to age, we pray, Lord, that you would expand that kingdom within our sight as well. We know that you rule all things, but tear apart the heavens. Give us a revealing of that here and now. We think of our missionaries who seek to bring your kingdom. We think of the Michelsons and the Havlicheks. And we pray, Lord, that you would pour out your Spirit upon them so that your holy reign might be seen, not only in what they do, but in the people that they meet and speak with, and that your church would grow. Lord, we pray for our government. We pray for our elected leaders. Lord, you are the true King of all the earth. And we pray, Lord, that our leaders would recognize you as sovereign and would bow the knee before you, that they would rule with your wisdom, with your justice and your mercy. Give them your grace to do this, we pray. Lord, as the Holy One, you are the one who casts out sickness and death. And so we pray for those among us who are ill, that you would touch them and with your holiness drive away all that afflicts them. We think of John and Mary Van Hill's daughter, Sandra. We are thankful for the good days that she has, but we still pray, Lord, for healing for her. Touch her. Make her well. We pray for Greg Smith as well, Lord, that you would touch him and give him remission from his cancer. We are so grateful, Lord, that his treatment is so effective. And we pray that it would continue to be effective. And not only effective at holding the cancer at bay, but that strangely enough, in a miraculous way, the cancer would be gone. Lord, we pray for Glenda Hoffland, who was in the ICU this past week. We are so thankful that she is home again and that everything turned out all right. Thank you for that, Lord. We pray that you would touch her lungs and give her healing there. Lord, we pray for all of our shut-ins this morning. We think of Audrey Van Grau. We think of Jan Sneller. We think of Denise Masterbergen and Patty Ritzema and Margaret Hopp. We think of Frank Vandenbosch. Lord, they cannot be with us this day. And so would you in your Holy Spirit, your holy presence, go to them. We know you are there with them, but be with them in a special way today, we pray. Lord, as the Holy One, who rules over all things, we bring our concerns to you, our broken hearts to you. Lord, there are things in our lives that we are ashamed of, and there are things in our lives that hurt us, other people. And there are things in our lives, Lord, that are just the result of living in this broken and sinful world. Come near, O Holy One. Pour your grace upon us and help us to know your love and your holy presence in Jesus. And as your children, those who are one with Christ, your Son, we approach you, O Father. And we come with his words on our lips this morning, saying the prayer he taught us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. At this time, I would ask the deacons to come forward to take our morning offering.
So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, and his wife's name was Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. And they were the Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women. One was Orpah, and the other was Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion were killed or died, and Naomi was left with her two sons, was left without her two sons and her husband. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to aid of those people, of his people, by providing food for them, she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness as he has shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." They kissed them. Then she kissed them goodbye, and they wept aloud. She said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have more sons who would become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. And even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters. It is more bitter for me than you, because the Lord's hand has turned against me." At this, they wept aloud. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, your sister-in-law is going back to her people, and her gods go with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, but it is ever so severely, if even death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. This is the word of the Lord.
Psalm reading this morning comes from Psalm 146. We'll read it responsively, so if you pull out your pew Bibles, I thought I would help you out and tell you what page number it was on, but I find that we have different pew Bibles. So one says page 676, and one is page 613. So it's somewhere in the 600s, but it's Psalm 146. The ones in the back say 676, and the one up front here said 613, so... Psalm 146, we'll read it responsively. I'll read the first verse, then you read the second, then I'll read the third, and we'll do that back and forth, okay? Verse 1. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Do not put your trust in princes, in mortal men who cannot save. Blessed is the one whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord, his God. He upholds the cause of the oppressed and gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord watches over the alien and sustains the fatherless and the widow. but he frustrates the ways of the wicked.
The Lord reigns forever. Your God is the Lord of all generations. Praise the Lord.
This too is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Say this morning, I sure enjoy the older hymns that we're singing. I haven't heard them for a long time, so I'm truly enjoying that. Hebrews 9:11-14, the blood of Christ. But when Christ came as the high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands, that is to say, is not part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of the goats and calves, but he entered by the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from the acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The text this morning for our sermon is our gospel reading, and if you're visiting with us, we always read the gospel from the center of the people of God, because it symbolizes that Jesus, the Son of God, came down from his throne on high, took on human flesh, and became one with us, came near to us. So hear now the words of Jesus, the story of Jesus, near to you in your very heart. It comes from Mark's gospel, chapter 12, beginning at verse 28. If you would like to follow along, at least in some of the pew Bibles, it's on page 1090. I think it's like 983 in the other ones, okay? So 1090 or 983. Mark chapter 12, beginning at verse 28. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one and that there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. Brothers and sisters, this is the gospel of the Lord, to which we say, thanks to you, Lord Christ. This morning, again, we continue our series from the Gospel of Mark. Only a few more times in Mark's Gospel with me. Of course, I won't be here next week, and then I'll have another sermon on Mark's Gospel, and then I'll be gone again for Thanksgiving to my families. But two more sermons in Mark, and then we'll start up a new series. But Mark's Gospel is now coming to a head. We're nearing the end of the story of Jesus in Mark's Gospel, and things are starting to get a little wild in the temple. So will you pray with me this morning that we would hear a very familiar story in a new way? Would you pray with me? Holy God, come down among us today. Pour out your Holy Spirit upon us. We cannot hear without your help, and I cannot speak without your help. We long for your word, your assurance of your life, your love, and your presence among us. And so tear the heavens and come among us, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, in 1995, there was a very popular movie that came out and hit theaters. Back in the day when Mel Gibson was still considered a legitimate actor before everything went wrong for him, for good reasons. Braveheart, if you're familiar with the movie Braveheart. Braveheart has this iconic scene in it. The story, of course, of the Scottish rebellion against the English. The Battle of Falkirk. The scene is fascinating because Edward the Longshanks, the ruler of England, who is trying to keep his British Empire together, has enlisted the aid of the Irish. And so he has called the rabble, as he sees them, to come and fight for him against the charismatic William Wallace. And so Edward the Longshanks sits astride a horse on the top of the hill overlooking the battle. He nods, and at a signal from one of his flagsmen, the Irish troops who are on the front lines lower their homemade spears and carved staves, and with their homespun clothes, they begin to run towards the Scottish battle lines. The English soldiers amble along behind, taking their time in their chainmail and their yellow-checked uniforms. Let the rabble go hit the lines first, take the majority of the casualties. Maybe they'll make a dent in the Scots, and then we can come sweeping in with our swords and chainmail and our better equipment. So now the Irishmen are getting further and further ahead of the English, running full tilt now towards the Scots. You can hear their battle cries being raised, and the Scots respond in kind on that green earth. They pull down their claymores, and they too begin to run, now towards the Irish, the flash of their bare legs beneath their kilts, and they too begin to shout, crying out for battle. In any moment now, the two sides will clash together, and there will be the ring of steel and the thunder of the dead falling to the earth. Any moment now, Longshanks is looking down on the battlefield, ready to send the other troops in at the moment's notice. But right before this clash, something happens. Both lines begin to slow until the Irish and the English, Irish and the Scotsmen are looking at each other face to face. The Irish lower their spears. The Scots stick their Scottish claymores into the dirt. Both sides stand there staring at one another. And Longshanks takes a quick snap look at his generals frowning. What's going on? He's looking down at the battlefield. The English soldiers are still ambling along behind. They're a good 100 yards behind this Irish at this point. And then between the two lines, the Irish and the Scots, grins begin to break out on painted, dirty faces. Hey, how you doing? Good to see you. How's the missus? Handshakes and back slaps all around. Good to have you with us, says William Wallace. And the Irish turn around, pick their spears up, and go shoulder to shoulder with the Scots against the English. All Longshanks can do is just growl, Irish! Those who were supposed to be enemies turned out to be friends. William Wallace had got a hold of the Irish ahead of time. They were actually his friends. They were one with him in this battle. People who were supposed to be fighting turned out not to be enemies. And it's a stunning surprise for the English king, a surprise that does not bode well for him in the Battle of Falkirk. And in our text this morning, we have just such a surprise that reverberates through the story. You see, Jesus has finally made his way into Jerusalem. We've been following him as he came down from Galilee into Judea across the Jordan River, teaching his disciples what it means to be a disciple, to be a follower of him. And now he has finally reached Jerusalem. He has entered the holy city to acclaim. Shouts of praise, Hosanna, palm branches, all signs and symbols, common coin for the last 200 years of liberty, of hope, of David's son finally arriving. And like any good David's son, a new Solomon, a new temple builder, Jesus goes to the temple. And there in the temple, he begins to wage combat, because he has entered the city as an almost rebel general, as Judas Maccabeus had done 200 years before, coming into the city to purify the temple in Davidic majesty. And so he goes to the temple, and this will be his battleground, the dazzling white stones, the porticos and columns, the long spacious courtyards. Here Jesus will wage war against the powers. And so three times Jesus goes to battle in the temple. He outmaneuvers the Pharisees. He outflanks the Sadducees. He avoids the traps of the Herodians. Others he leads speechless. He dazzles the crowds with barrage after barrage of scripture quotation. The people are in awe. Every encounter of victory for Jesus, a proclamation that he is the true Lord of the temple, that he is David's son, the new Solomon, the temple builder, the temple purifier, the one who comes with authority, a general who cannot be beaten on this field of battle. And in the midst of all the cut and thrust of word and wit, of Jesus' razor-sharp logic, cutting down the powers that would be, a lieutenant from the other side approaches. A scribe, one of the enemies of Jesus. Jesus has just been out-dueling and out-flanking all of the scribes, out-quoting scripture to them. And now one of the scribes comes towards Jesus all alone, the first person to come to him alone. All of the others who have come to him have come as platoons, regiments of soldiers, so to speak. Fearful, angry men trying to put him in his place, and yet he has left them behind him, broken, bloodied, with their snapped and in pieces arguments. And so a champion emerges to fight him on one-on-one combat. A scribe who is no doubt an expert scripture dueler, a man of stinging rhetoric and quick maneuvers through the texts, a man who for his life living copies the scrolls of the Torah, the prophets, and the writings by hand every day, a man who knows the insides and outs of the Torah regulations, of everything that goes on in this temple that Jesus seems to be attacking. This is a man whose whole livelihood is based on the temple that Jesus has just kicked all the money changers out of. It could even be possible that this man sells the mezuzot here in the temple, those little copies of the hero Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, that the Jews place on the lintels of their doorposts. Maybe makes a few extra coins on the side at this. He is a man who is all about the temple. He is one of the enemies of Jesus. And he sees the strewn arguments and all the failed battles behind Jesus. And he charges forward, leveling his spear. What is the greatest commandment of all? Of all the commands of the Torah, the 613 mitzvot, as the rabbis call them, the 613 laws, which is the most important? And of course, it's an old chestnut, an old debate that goes back for generations, arguments between scribes and chief priests and Pharisees. Which is the greatest commandment of all? A century before, a generation before, the great two rabbis, Hillel and Shammai, had debated this, debated it when a proselyte, a Gentile, had come to each of them. What is the greatest commandment of all? Shammai had sent the Gentile packing for his trouble, but Hillel had responded with the golden rule. What you hate, do not do to your neighbor. That is the sum of the commandments, and all the rest is commentary. Go and learn it. And the scribe knows all of this tradition. He knows his Bible backwards and forwards, and now he will see what Jesus does with this charge. And Jesus responds in kind. He charges back into this temple battlefield and begins to quote scripture. Ah, the first commandment, the greatest commandment of all is this. Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second command is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. These two commands, there's nothing greater than these. And now everyone's expecting the moment, the clash, the two men running towards each other at full tilt, the enemy of Jesus, Jesus the rebel, charismatic general who is overthrowing the temple. Everyone is rubbing their hands together. How's this going to go down? How is the priest going to respond? Jesus' allies are thinking, what persnickety point is he going to make? How is he going to whine and try to twist this around somehow? But just at that moment of collision, it's as if the two men slow and come to a stop and just stand there looking at each other. And the one lowers his spear and the other sticks his claymore into the dirt and then grins. Hey, how you doing? Nice to see you. How's the missus? Good to have you with me, says Jesus. Because you see, the one who's supposed to be the enemy turns out not to be an enemy, and instead seems to stand now shoulder to shoulder with Jesus and to fight against the temple authorities, his own generals, his own people. It's a stunning moment. You have answered well, teacher, says the scribe, the man whose very livelihood is threatened by what Jesus is saying. You have answered rightly, for yes, to love God with all one's heart, with all one's soul, with all one's strength, and with all one's mind, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, this is greater than. And the man gestures around at all those dazzling stones, the porticos, the columns that arc up towards the heavens, the spacious courtyards. To do these things is greater than the whole sacrifices, than all the burnt offerings. To love God and neighbor is more than that. Everyone's stunned. And Jesus, recognizing a friend, says, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Everyone's expecting a clash, and yet Jesus has got a hold of this guy ahead of time. Jesus has made a friend where no one expects him to make a friend. Jesus has slapped him on the back and said, "Glad you're with me. Welcome to my side." Again, this is a man who should be Jesus' enemy. A man whose whole livelihood revolves around the temple. He's one of the guys that they call up when they say, "All right, so now we've got so-and-so, you know, did this. What sort of sacrifice do we need to do?" And if the priests are having trouble, they call in a scribe. In fact, he might even be a priest who specializes in being a scribe. And they call him in and say, "Okay, so now we have this situation, what do we do?" And he says, "Ah, well, in the Torah, in the law of God, this is what you do. Okay, it's this situation, so we need to get a bull out here, and we need to cut the bull up this way, and you need to sprinkle the blood that way." This is a man who knows the ins and outs of how the temple is to run according to Holy Writ. This is a man whose livelihood revolves around teaching in the temple, teaching wisdom, putting on Bible classes for people. And of course, here's Jesus in the temple teaching, and no one's particularly interested in his Bible classes anymore. Because when you got Jesus around, why do you want to listen to, you know, this guy? Again, perhaps a guy who copies out those little Shema Yisraels to hang on the doorposts, makes a few bucks on the side. And yet Jesus has said, "Don't make my Father's house into a marketplace. It is a house of prayer." He should be an enemy. And yet, Jesus has made a friend where we would least expect it. Jesus has made a friend where we would least expect it. How often do we look at the people around us, work and in school, and we think, "Well, you know, that person, that's just an inevitable clash with Jesus. There's no way that they would ever, you know, come to church. And if they did come to church, bam, it's going to be a collision of minds and wills. There's going to be a knockdown, drag-out fight. There's no way." And I'm not talking, of course, about the ranting atheist on TV, right? Or even the people that we know who, like, "Oh, yeah, there's no way they would be interested. Oh, they were a convict or something." No, no, no. Just ordinary, everyday people whose lives are just very different than the lifestyle of a Christian, whose lives are turned in on themselves and doing what they can for themselves. And everything that Jesus says and represents is against that. An inevitable conflict, enemies from the outset. Jesus pillaging the temples of our modern life. And these are the people whose lives are dependent on what he's saying. No, no, no. Riches will not get you everything. Sex will not get you everything. All of this stuff that you think will give you life and meaning, no. And we're like, "Well, you know, they just don't seem a great convert possibility." You know, I think of one of my aunts, one of my father's sisters. You know, growing up in Montana, we were the only Christian family in my father's extended family. My father had been converted right after he married my mother, and the rest of the family had just kind of thought, this guy's gone crazy. Like, he's gotten religion, and he's strange now and weird. And one of my father has two sisters, and, you know, neither one of them particularly interested in the church or anything to do with it. And one of them in particular, somewhat wild in lifestyle and just not interested in anything about Jesus or anything like that. The last person in the world that you would think would actually show up in a church or be even remotely interested in it. And yet, one day, after she's been around my parents for probably 30 years, she shows up in church. And everybody's rubbing their hands together. Okay, here it comes. Boom! The explosion, the clash. This is going to be it. She's going to walk out, be offended. All that Jesus demands of her that she give up, it's going to be over. And yet as the two sides come running towards each other, it's as if they slow. And she puts down her spear. And Jesus sticks his claymore in the dirt. And he slaps her on the back and says, "Hey, good to have you with me." And she turns around, and she's now with him. She's a woman now who gets up early in the morning. She reads her Bible every day. She walks her dogs, and as she does, she prays. Still growing into what it means to be a follower of Jesus, but a life transformed. And within our family, we often say, the last person we would have guessed. A person that we would have thought, no, just, it's not even really worth offering. And yet Jesus got a hold of her. Jesus made a friend where we would least expect it. And of course, we all are the friends that one would least expect, really. Because we are all enemies of God, the Apostle Paul says. We are all those who are bent towards selfishness, as I've talked again and again in catechism. We are those who are on the enemy lines. And Jesus has said, good to have you with me. And suddenly we're there with him. Friends of God, as we read at the beginning of the service. Friends of God. And it isn't always that conversion is sort of an instant clash of collision. God has been at work behind the scenes ahead of time. We know nothing about the scribe until this moment. Yes, he's not dogging Jesus' heels. Hey, here I am. I want to argue. No, he doesn't show up until Jesus' last foray into the temple. And yet, every day as he hunched over that table, transcribing the sacred words from Hebrew and Aramaic, again into Hebrew and Aramaic on a new scroll, the Spirit of God was at work bringing him and getting him ready to hear the word beyond all words. As he prayed the Shema of Israel, the "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one," twice a day, the Spirit of God was preparing him to meet Jesus. Who knows, even as he's in the marketplace, maybe copying out some little mezuzot, again, that "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." God is breathing down his neck, preparing him for that moment. Who knows, but if my aunt, as she would get up in the morning for her early coffee, could feel the breath of the Spirit on her neck. And as she used to walk her dogs without praying, did she ever pause and wonder what more there might be in life? The Spirit of God preparing her for that moment when she charged down that battlefield. And there was Jesus to say, good to have you with me. Who knows? But the Spirit of God is at work ahead of time in people. Because Jesus makes friends where we would least expect them. Look at our Old Testament reading this morning. Ruth. Ruth's husband is an Israelite who goes and marries a Moabite. A Gentile. He breaks the Torah. He breaks the law of God. He sins. They're not supposed to marry outside of Israel. And yet he does. It's a big mess. He dies. And now her Hebrew mother-in-law, Naomi, says, all right, I've got to go home now to Israel. You just go home. It's going to be a battle royale. You're a Moabite, and, you know, we're going back where we worship Yahweh, the Lord, and it's just going to be a big collision. And go back to your gods, she says. Go back to your mother's house. Find a new husband. And yet, the Lord has already got a hold of Ruth. Where there would be a clash, no, there's handshakes and backslaps all around. Good to have you with me. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. The last person in the world you would expect. Jesus makes friends where we would least expect it. And I know that there are some of you here who pray for friends and family members who seem to be the most devoted enemies of Christ. The son who slipped away after college, the niece who is still bitter about the groping hands of a deacon, the father who just shakes his head at your newfangled religion, and you pray for them, and yet you think there's no way. They are the last people in the world that will actually encounter Jesus. If they encounter him, it's going to be a knockdown, drag-out fight. Ah, but who knows? They may charge down across that green, packed earth, their spears leveled in their homespun clothes, and when they get close to the warrior Christ, may come to a stop. And Jesus may have made a friend where we would have least expected it. So do not give up hope praying for them. Because again, Jesus makes friends where we would least expect it. And that is always good news. That is the gospel this morning. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Our song of response this morning is from, again, the hymnal number 529, and we'll sing all the verses, and if you would stand, oh, how I love you, Jesus, the one who tells us all, good to have you with me, for we were all enemies, but we are now, as Jesus says, friends.
Thank you.
After the parting blessing, we will be singing number 363, the first verse. Brothers and sisters, now as you go out in mission and in ministry to love and to serve God, go out aware of the battlefield and of the one who makes friends out of enemies. Who knows what people around you might turn out to be friends of Christ. Do not despair, but pray for them, love them, and watch the warrior Christ work. Now may the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be upon you and remain with you always. And all of God's children said together,
Amen.